According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time in the book of Judges. One more time for this day in the book of Judges. This is our fourth session in the book of Judges. This is day 96. Day 96 in the Through the Bible reading schedule. We have today and then three more sessions to conclude the book of Judges. When we come back on Sunday the 10th, that will be for the book of Ruth. Looking forward to Ruth and 1 Samuel starting next week. All right, day 86, April 6th, God Judges Sin. That's the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this day's reading. Judges chapter 9, 10, and 11. Before we get started again, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to once again bless his time and our time and his truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the absolute eternal standard of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the absolutes and the anchor that we have, the stability that we have in Christ. Father, we come before you now, studying to show ourselves approved, requesting that you feed us and bless us and teach us, and knowing that that's exactly what you will do, because you do it every time. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so dealing with this, we're going to pick up right where we left off. Remember, we had the parable that was given there, the parable of the first king of Israel, the bramble that was invited to be king. And so, again, depending on what Bible trivia quiz you're trying to bring on, if the answer, who is the first king of Israel, is not King Saul, then you know it's a trick question, and they're pointing back to this episode here in the book of Judges, where the men of Shechem had invited Abimelech to become their king. And it really is a trick question. Abimelech was not the first king of Israel. He was not widely accepted by all 12 tribes and all of that. The first king of Israel is King Saul, anointed by the prophet Samuel, which we'll get into next week in the book of 1 Samuel. For now, though, we got to wrap up the rest of this. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. So technically, if you want to say he was king, okay, fine, he was king. But not widely accepted, not by all the tribes, and not acknowledged by God in any respect whatsoever. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. No shocking surprise there. We understand how he came to power, through treachery and murder and betrayal. And this is what gets returned upon his head. Remember, very frequently, the justice of God returns like for like in kind. When we had that king whose thumbs and toes were cut off, that was like for like in kind. Now, similar here, we have like for like in kind, with the treachery and violence being done to Abimelech as God's repayment for the treachery and violence that Abimelech inflicted upon the 70 sons of Gideon. So that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So they're setting this up here as the ambush for him. As you see in the notes, Abimelech's reign was not a happy one. Gaal, a native Canaanite, you can call him Gaal if you want to put a consonant in between the two A's and pronounce Gaal as Gaal. You can. Otherwise, you can just call him Gaal. Or go with Gaal if you like. It's like Baal is often Baal. And Gaal would be Gaal, or we just stick with Baal and Gaal and don't worry about it. All right. Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Then they went out to the field and gathered the grapes of the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Okay? And so if you're going to curse a king, keep in mind, this is, there's more judgment that comes there. And as wicked as Abimelech is, if you have hailed him as your king and then you curse him, just be advised, that's going to bring about judgment, because this is, even as wicked as Abimelech is, you bowed before him as your king. And now for you to curse him is going to carry a price. So Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So it's a direct challenge to the throne. It's a direct rebellion against the sovereignty of Abimelech. Gaal, a native of Canaanite and descendant of Hamor and Shechem, initiates the revolt against Abimelech. So Zebul, that's Abimelech's lieutenant and ruler of the city of Shechem, used Gaal's revolt as a cover for his own revolt. Yeah, Zebul's not really a great hero either. So when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard of the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you." Now, it seems like he's being an ally, right? It seems like he's alerting Abimelech here to the rebellion, as if he's on his side and trying to protect him here. But really, he's covering his own tracks. "Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." Okay? Or do to them as your hand can find. All right. Well, that seems like a plan. So that's under point B then. Zebul, Abimelech's lieutenant and ruler of the city of Shechem, used Gaal's revolt as a cover for his own revolt, which we get exposed in way down in verse 41. We find the betrayal there. Abimelech defeats Gaal and his forces. Then Zebul and the city of Shechem and the leaders of the towers of Shechem, we'll see the full victory on this. Let's take a look at it. Verses 34 and following. "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies." Pardon me, I lost my coffee. Cannot preach without coffee. "Now Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' But Zebul said to him, 'You are seeing a shadow of the mountains as if they were men.'" It's just a trick of the light, you know, early morning sunlight, just your eyes are deceiving you. "Gaal spoke again and said, 'Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak.' Then Zebul said to him, 'Where is your boasting now, with which you said, "Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them.'" What an instigator. You know, what a little manipulative liar and instigator. And yeah, this Zebul guy is something else. "So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem." So there's the victory there. Abimelech defeated Gaal and his forces. That's verses 34 through 41, really. And then now the city of Shechem in verses 42 and following. "Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field and was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, arose against them and slew them. So Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood at the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day and captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt." So there's the city of Shechem and then the towers. Beth Millo, this fortress, temple house of Baal. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down the branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. So all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them in the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. That's terrible. But burning them to death inside the tower. Isn't this a fun book? It's only going to get worse, I promise you. Okay, the final chapters. Come back Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and we got uglier stories still on the way. And this is after 40 years of peace, after 40 years of Gideon's ruling and the opportunity that they had there. All right. When Abimelech turned his conquering efforts towards Thebes, he conquered the city but was struck down at the tower. And this becomes proverbial as well in later histories of Israel, and as you'll see here shortly. So then Abimelech went to Thebes, or Thebes. Again, how do they pronounce it? Thebes. All right, go with that. And he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So here we go again, another last stand inside a tower. But the problem is, well, you'll see here in a moment, he gets sloppy, he gets lazy, and he thinks that he can pull the same trick twice. Anyway, Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Bad mistake. They saw this play out in the previous attack. They're ready for it this time. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. I hate it when that happens, okay? And we don't even know this woman's name. But the upper millstone smacked him good. So he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Okay. Now this is a big deal, by the way. This is huge. And something similar happens with the death of Saul. He doesn't want to be, put to death at the hand of the Philistines. He actually doesn't want to be tortured and abused and made a mockery of at the hand of the Philistines, like Samson had to endure. Other things that happen there. That, torture can be worse than death, depending on how creative the people are in that. So I don't blame Saul for wanting a quicker death, and I don't blame this man for not wanting to be put to death or to have it said. The biggest thing is, when his death is told by later generations, he doesn't want it said that it was a woman that killed him. So that's the issue there. What was that? Good luck with that. Yeah, I know, it's in the Bible, and we're reading about it now 3,000 years later, so yeah. So, by the way, he does conquer the city, and he was struck down, but this fall, let me highlight something here out of 2 Samuel. So when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home, and so this ends the reign of Abimelech. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. When the youngest son was preaching, when he was saying, "Thus saith the Lord," he's actually speaking in divine utterance. He's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is prophesying, and the bramble does turn and burn the trees, and the metaphor comes true. Now, this episode here actually comes into focus later in a very sad way, sadly. It comes up at a low point in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And do you know what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 11? This is the David and Bathsheba chapter. when you memorize chapter titles and you're working way through just meditating on 2 Samuel, chapter 11 is an ugly chapter, okay? Because not only does he have commit adultery with another man's wife, but then he tries to pass it off so that the other man will think the baby is his, and then that doesn't work, so he decides his only option now is to murder Uriah in a tragic way. And the letter that he writes, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and this story comes up again and again in different things. There's even a... Earlier, stay tuned for this. Uriah comes to him, David asks concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David, so he brings him in from the battlefield to ostensibly get a battle report from the war. Really, he just wants Uriah to go home and sleep with Bathsheba. So then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Okay? That's code, right? That's not, he's not telling Uriah to wash his feet. Okay? He's telling Uriah to go home and take his pants off. He's telling Uriah to, it's a expression, okay? It's called a euphemism. Anyway, stay tuned for that because that code comes back. We're going to deal with that code in the book of Ruth. We're going to deal with some of this language in upcoming studies. Anyway, so Uriah went out of the king's house, but he doesn't go home. He sleeps at the door of the king's house. David can't believe it. Brings him back. Why didn't you go home? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. You know, such integrity and such, I mean, Uriah was, I look forward to meeting him someday. He's clearly a believer. And sadly, he's signing his own death warrant here. When he says, by your life and the life of your house, David can't let this go. Uriah has to die to cover up his murder, to cover up, I mean, his adultery. Because Bathsheba's pregnant, and as soon as Uriah finds out about it, he knows it's not him, and he'll realize why David kept trying to send him home to sleep with his wife. So David says, stay here today. Also, tomorrow I'll let you go. Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David called him, he ate and drank before him, he made him drunk. You know, I mean, imagine Uriah as a believer, he doesn't want to get drunk, but he's drinking with the king, and the king, anyway, went out to lie in his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to the house. So, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He has to carry his own death warrant. Isn't that, how sad is that? But sealed up. David respects Uriah's, Uriah will not break open the seal and read it. He is that honorable. He is a man of integrity. He is total trust and confidence to carry his own death certificate. Because the letter is written, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle, withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Death by combat, by a tactical retreat at the pivotal moment. So as Joab kept watch in the city, he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebetz? This episode we're learning about tonight in Judges chapter 9, this gets referenced in Joab and David's covert scheme as they're using code language to communicate, mission accomplished. Uriah's dead. And boy, does David owe Joab ever after. Joab has this dirt on David for the rest of David's days. Why then did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That's the code, okay? Good news. Uriah is dead. Anyway, this is how that plays out. We'll get to that in a few weeks when we get to 2 Samuel. I think we get to that, I forget exactly when. We got some fun things coming up. I know we have David and Goliath on Easter Sunday. There's a great Easter Sunday message. And then we got other things, so that's what we get with the Through the Bible format. All right, so back to Judges chapter 9, and the armor bearer puts him through. And then, yes, it's God's judgment. Through all of this fighting, the Lord maintained his sovereign purpose and accomplished his judgment upon Abimelech and upon Shechem. God's sovereignty is always at work, even when there's ugliness playing out, even when negative volition is making sinful choices. Okay, and this is so true in all of the upcoming judges, from Jephthah to Samson to, we've got some real losers coming up that are carnal men, and yet God uses those carnal men, and they even get placed in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, which just boggles my mind every time I think about it. All right, the seventh judge. We get some pretty obscure ones here. The seventh judge was Tola ben Pua ben Dodo. I just like calling this guy a Dodo. After Abimelech died, Tola the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. So finally, something positive about the tribe of Issachar. This is the first famous Issacharian that maybe we know about anywhere in the Bible. And that's Tola the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. He arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, that's curious. Why doesn't he live in Issachar? He's a man of Issachar, but he's living in the hill country of Ephraim. Regardless, he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. So you start to wonder, was he probably an outcast from Issachar? Was he not welcome in his own clan and his own tribe? What was he? He was a native of the land, but he's not even buried with his own people. He's not regathered to his people. He's interned, he's buried in the land of his workplace, the land where he judged. Anyway, for 23 years. Perhaps 1119 to 1096. Again, we're not clear if some of that might have overlapped with some of Gideon's years or some of that might have overlapped with some of these other years. There's real questions that remain and legitimate disagreements among scholars. When you're trying to lock this down, you should be humble enough to realize there's some stuff we can't lock down and we just have to be open about it and not sweat it. All right, then we have the eighth judge is Jair. You know, and we think the number seven is significant. What's so significant about Dodo, you know, Tola ben Pua ben Dodo? We don't know. The details are pretty sketchy for his judging for 22 years, or judging for 23 years. He outdid Jair by 1 year. So after him, Jair the Gileadite. Where was Gilead? East or west of the river? It was east of the river. It's the hill country east of the river, the wide open grazing land for the cattle east of the river, the hill country of Gilead. All right. He arose, Jair the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day, based upon the circuit here. Now, this is curious. I mean, how old? You don't have 30 kids in 22 years unless you got a lot of wives and you're packing them in real quickly. And that's likely the case. He was a Gileadite, that's also known as Eastern Manasseh, based on the territory there, as we've understand it. He judged Israel for 22 years. Is it after Tola? Is it simultaneous with Tola? Does his 22 overlap with Tola's 23? Are they roughly contemporaries? Okay, kind of like me and Stan Newton, we mark our ordinations and we mark our time as pastors. Since we went to different seminaries together, the camaraderie that we have on that, we don't know. But he did preside over a college of 30 sons who judged 30 cities. Now, Havoth Jair was already named based upon the text that we read in Numbers 32 and Deuteronomy 3. It's kind of curious to me when you try to track your Jairs and when did that name get given, and were those notices we read earlier, were those notices proleptic, in other words, were they anticipatory? Were they comments that were made by an earlier author or a later author that knew who, you know, that this place would be renamed later on? In other words, were they editorial insertions after the death of Moses, after the death of Joshua? More puzzles, more questions. But the villages of Jair to this day. Then Jair died and he was buried in Keman. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Part of the reason why I tend to lean towards, I've got my own opinions, but the reason why I lean towards the overlapping is we're not told about an interval of goodness and an interval of evil, and we're not told about a sequential here. It seems like that this evil that they do again in verse 6, serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth and so forth, it seems like that's coming after Tola and after Jair, that they were largely overlapping in their particular regions, with Tola in the west, in the hill country of Ephraim, Jair in the east, in the land of Gilead. Like maybe they had this tandem judge thing going on, east and west, at the same time for the overlapping 22 or 23 years. That's my concept anyway. Because then we have the statement of evil that's made here. Serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Well, jeepers, they brought in all these pantheons. They're just doing it up. If you're going to be an idol worshiper, might as well, you know, worship six different pantheons while you're at it. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Isn't that interesting? As long as you're not serving the Lord, that, you know, whatever form of idolatry you want is fine. Just not the Lord. Okay, and that's pretty common. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. So now we have more the fifth and sixth oppressors. We've kind of lost track on who some of the oppressors have been. In fact, as far as Tola goes, we have his service, we have his location, there's no mention of any oppressors. It just says that he was judging. And it seems similar to the early days of Deborah when she was judging and there weren't any real oppressors yet until it came time to go from the peacetime judging to the wartime judging, and that's when she had to bring Barak into the equation. Same thing with Jair the Gileadite. His sons, their donkeys, their cities, but there's no mention of an oppressor there that was afflicting the Gileadites. It doesn't mean that there weren't oppressors, it's just the oppressors aren't stated, which leads us with more questions than the Bible answers. But now we have the evil, we have God selling them out in his anger, he sells them into the hands of the Philistines, and now we have the Philistines mentioned, and they're going to become the thorn consistently moving forward, not only for the remainder of the book of Judges, but even beyond the book of Judges. When we get into 1 Samuel, we get into 2 Samuel, the Philistines are going to be the primary antagonists in Israel's history down through the time of David. David and Goliath, that was a Philistine battle. And so stay tuned. But Philistines now, that's to the southwest, combining with the Ammonites to the southeast. So now they're actually putting Israel into a squeeze from the west and from the east, coming on both sides. So the fifth and sixth oppressors of Israel were the Philistines and the Ammonites. This time it took 18 years of oppression to cause Israel to cry out for deliverance. When you look in at verses 8 through 10 here, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. They're getting it from both sides, the Philistines to the west, the Ammonites to the east, even reference to the Amorites to the northeast. So now it seems like it's closing in from every direction. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals," among many others. Okay? But at least they're acknowledging their idolatry. They're acknowledging that they have been the traitors against Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Time for another sermon. Another rebuke. They've heard this before. Their parents have heard this before. But keep in mind, while it might seem very redundant to us, we're the readers that are spanning decades in this through this text. Okay, 40 years that have gone by, 20 years that have gone by, 23 years, 22 years. Those probably overlapped. But then 18 years. Now they're crying out again. And so this message that they're hearing, they weren't alive to hear it back when Gideon's youngest son was preaching at him, or back when somebody prior to that, this unnamed male prophet was preaching to them, other messages that were given. Yes, it's redundant for our sake as readers, but each generation is getting this message again and again and again and again. So the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also in the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands." This is actually a little bit of history we're oblivious to. We don't know some of these details. They're not recorded in the text, but they knew about it, and he's calling them on it. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." You know, if you're going to play the harlot, then you've got other lovers. Go play with them. Go ask them to save you. He says, "I'm done." So the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So this clearly is a repentance action. They are putting away the idols. They are serving the Lord. They are making good on their claims based on how they're living it out, leaving themselves in God's hands to do as he pleases. So that gets us down through verse 17 and 18. "So the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" And this is kind of a statement of faith, too. I take this in a positive light. Some of the commentaries read this in kind of a negative way or a sarcastic way, or who would ever be the leader. I think it's a positive anticipation that they are truly repentant. They put away their idols. They're submitting to the judgment. They're asking for the Lord's deliverance, and expecting that God's going to hear that prayer, that there is a judge on the way. They don't know who it is yet, but it's somebody. Okay? That's a pretty common prayer request for a lot of times when we don't know who the provision is, but we know God's going to make provision. So we'll just wait to see, what he reveals in his timing when he chooses to make the whosoever to be made known. So who do you think it's going to be? Somebody likely? Somebody unlikely? And it just seems like when we get all these judges, when they're lifted up, they're not exactly the person we might expect. And that's the case here with Jephthah. The ninth judge was Jephthah, another Gileadite. Jephthah the Gileadite. So we know his name. We know the region where he comes from. A valiant warrior. That is a mighty man of valor. We've seen several of these. And if a man is a mighty man of valor, that's a good candidate to be a judge because they are significant on the battlefield. But he was the son of a harlot. So this is worse than being the son of a concubine. All right, this is at least the son of the concubine was legitimate. He was not a bastard. This guy's a bastard. He is the son of a harlot. He has no legitimate birth. His Gilead was the father of Jephthah, but that's irrelevant on a legal basis. His paternal genetics are, at this point, they don't matter. They don't matter whatsoever as far as his position in the tribe, in the clan, in the family, any of that. He's the son of a harlot. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house. You are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. What I find interesting is tov is the Hebrew adjective for something that is good. And you think if you're going to a town that's named good, what kind of people are you going to find there? Instead, you find these worthless fellows. Worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So much to consider with respect to this. I taught a class on Jephthah. In fact, the very first sermon I ever preached back in 1991 was a class on Jephthah. So, be that, I don't know what I was thinking at that time, what popped that idea into my mind, but I had a collection of Bible biographies. I had like 8 of them ready to go. Ralph had encouraged me to create some topical sermons and some character studies and whatever, so okay. So I picked out 8 or 10 of them, I forget now, but had a whole batch of them, and it's not the one I wanted to start with, but it was the one that the notes were in the best condition, so I felt, okay, I'm happiest with these notes, so I'll start with this one. And so here we are again. So, the land of Tov, worthless fellows. And it's curious, he is a mighty man of valor. He is himself heroic. He is himself a man of tremendous military achievement, but he's hated by his brothers. Okay, if you think about all the typology with respect to, you know, a deliverer that's hated by his brothers, you start to think, okay, there's something here that's connected. And yet, worthless fellows cling to him. Worthless fellows. In what way are they worthless? Are they worthless in God's eyes? Are they worthless in the, you know, I mean, they're in the image of God, right? To whom are they worthless? Are they legitimately worthless? In which case, why does Jephthah want them? Or are they only worthless in the eyes of their culture, their society? They're the outcast among, you know, the downtrodden, if you will. So much of this, too, not only is typological of Christ, but typological of David also. When David's a fugitive, he gathers worthless fellows around himself. He becomes a renegade, a band of the leader of a band of renegades in his own generation. Anyway, there's a whole lot here to this. So they gathered themselves around Jephthah and went out with him. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. They went to get him. And they said, "We need you." They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." The very people that fired you, that drove you out of town, now they want you back. Isn't that something? A pastor friend of mine got fired from his church, and then the very next day, one of the leading women of the church died. And, I mean, you think about, you know, someone like Ethel Dowd or someone, the older women of the church, right? But the pastor was fired the day before. They went to him and said, "Would you want to come back and preach the funeral?" And, you know, I think, wow, here's the dynamics of a church, and it's already struggling, and the man's a grace man. He went and did it, and I think, wow. All right. Anyway, grace is grace no matter what. Anyway, they want him to come back, and we may fight against the sons of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house?" I mean, am I mistaken here? Did I misunderstand you when you said, "Get out of here and never come back"? "Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." See, we're not just inviting you back to the family. We're giving you the whole clan. You're gonna be the chief for this whole clan over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Now if we stop right here, we could give credit to Jephthah for being shrewd, for being, having foresight, to getting the deal made ahead of time, getting them to say it with an oath, getting them to commit in an oath before the Lord. This is brilliant. But yet he traps himself at the very same time, because he goes and he makes his own, puts his own foot in his mouth and makes his own vow in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So, man, if the chapter ended there, we'd be in, you know, we'd have one view of Jephthah that would be more favorable than the view we actually have of Jephthah, because we know what happens next. We know what happens further down and the consequences. So do you want to just finish here and call it a day? Say, you know, no, we can't do that. It's not good. So here's Jephthah, like Gideon, he's a mighty man of valor. He's the bastard son of a harlot. He's driven out of Gilead by his brothers. In the land of Tob, he becomes the leader of these guys, these empty, vain, idle, worthless, ethically worthless fellows. And 20 years ago, I took it ethically, I took it intrinsically to their very nature. Now I'm not so sure, but be that as it may. Jephthah was not called by the Lord. He was called by the elders of Gilead. And he called the Lord as his witness. This is also unique. Here we've reached the ninth of the judges. And this is the first judge that was not called by the Lord. This is the first judge where the men themselves took it upon themselves to find their own Savior. And they cut a deal. They cut a bargain, saying, we want you to be our judge. We want you to be our Savior. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know on what faith basis they felt that it was going to work. On what faith basis, what confidence they had that Jephthah was gonna deliver them. They clearly didn't have any regard for his brothers or any of the other sons of Gilead that were there, anybody else that was high ranking in the clan. Jephthah was the Gibor HaChayil, the mighty man of valor. And so that's their expectation. It's kind of interesting to me when we put our faith in man, and the Bible says, cursed is man who trusts in man, you know, or make princes his strength. If you think the answer for our nation is at the ballot box, think again. If you, Trump's not the hero, Biden's not the hero, let's be oriented to the Word of God and our role as believer priests in this nation. Anyway, these worthless men. He's not called by the Lord. He's called by the elders of Gilead and called the Lord as his witness. Now, what's his first step? I find this interesting. So Jephthah sent messengers to the king. He's a mighty man of valor. He's, you would think his go-to strategy would be combat. Let's win this thing, right? But instead, he actually sends messengers. He's going to attempt a negotiation, and he's actually going to teach some content here. It's curious to me. So Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? What is this between me and you? Like when Mary said, they're out of wine, and Jesus said, woman, what is this to me and you? Why is this? What's up with us? We should be good. The kings of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now. So this is a grudge they've been holding ever since the days of Moses. Ever since before Moses died, even before Joshua took command, even before they crossed the Jordan, the land that was taken away from the Ammonites prior to the conquest. This is an old grudge. You know, and we're talking hundreds of years, and Jephthah's going to resolve this? How's this going to happen? But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. Curious again to me. I got so many questions about this chapter. What does he think he's going to accomplish? A negotiated settlement? Some kind of peace through negotiations? What did he train at the United States State Department School of, clearly, what is he, a graduate of Yale? What's going on here? He seems to be a deep state stooge. Anyway, that's just me. Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, thus says Jephthah. Can I just say, if you're going to say thus saith, I mean, I guess thus says Jephthah is better than thus saith the Lord in the name of Jephthah or something. He's not commissioned by the Lord. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. What is he? He's a bastard, man of valor. Okay. He has no inheritance, but now he's a self-made man. He's going to be the clan chief for the Gileadites. But really, what's his inheritance? What's he expected to bequeath to his children, whatever bastard children he has? What legitimate, anyway, what's he trying to accomplish? And this, thus says Jephthah. Jephthah who? Who do you think you are? He can't say the son of Gilead. He can't say Jephthah of the tribe of, he can't say thus saith the Lord. All he can say is thus says Jephthah. Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came up to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. What's this all about? This is like a history lesson? Is this a weasel expression? Well, what's he saying here? He's saying, well, now technically, Israel didn't take it away. See, here's what really happened. They came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea, came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Is that how you remember it? Yes and no. I mean, it's largely accurate. He seems to be minimizing the failure at Kadesh and the spies and the fear and the divine judgment upon the Lord. But yes, you can say. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom, after that whole generation was dead, and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please, let us pass through your land to our place. Okay? But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So all Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. Notice, and don't confuse your Amorites with your Ammonites. Because really what the Ammonites are mad about is it wasn't Israel who took their land away from them. It was the Amorites who took their land away from them. Israel took it from the Amorites. Okay? It's like today when all the Native American tribes are all crying, boo-hoo, the white man took our land away from us. Well, who did you take it from? Because they've been taking it from one another for thousands of years. And in some cases, they were happy to have guns because they wanted something to help against the Comanches. And then, oh, you took our land away. Well, who did you take it away from? Who did they take it away from? Who did they take it away from? Who did they take it away from? Anyway, don't fall for the mythology that they were just living all peacefully, you know, Pocahontas listening to the colors of the wind and all of the goofiness of that. Anyway. By conquest, it's the way it has always been. It's the way it will always be. We have a 20th century mythology that says, oh, we're never going to have war by conquest ever again. We've already fought the war to end all wars. We're going to respect national sovereignty. Look what happens to Ukraine now, okay, while Russia chairs the Security Council. Go figure. Okay, so got on a rabbit trail there. So Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. That's the Amorite, not the Ammonite. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Why do the Ammonites get to live on the land that the Lord took from the Amorites to give to Israel? That doesn't make any sense. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? I mean, we're just accepting what Yahweh, our God, gives us. Why don't you have the land that Chemosh gives you? So whatever the Lord, our God, whatever Yahweh, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. Seems like logic. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against him? No, he just paid cash hand over fist trying to get a false prophet, trying to get a Gentile prophet to curse Israel. Well, Israel lived in Heshbon and in its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did he not recover it within that time? I mean, is there a time limit on this? Some kind of a statute of limitations or something? I mean, come on. Finders, keepers, losers. I mean, what are we going to invoke here for how long does it take to allege a protest against land that was wrongfully taken? And why isn't Chemosh, your God, conquering it again to give you your land back? Maybe it's because your God doesn't exist, okay? That might be a clue. By the way, this verse too, significant for tracking the time frame of the conquest and the Exodus, the conquest, the period of the judges, that interval in between the conquest and the founding of the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. When you're tracking through, you've got to pay attention to this. And maybe it's not technical, maybe it's not precise, maybe he's just speaking in round numbers when he just throws it out there, says 300 years, but he has been pretty precise in all these other verses leading up to this, talking about specific kings, specific localities, specific rivers. He seems to be, Jephthah seems to know his history. Whatever else you want to say about this bastard son of Gilead, he knows his history. Probably better than anybody else in Israel in this day. Who knows? So for 300 years, why did you not recover it within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. Now, who's he the king of? Oh, that's right. He just became the Gileadite. He just became the chief of the clan of the Gileadites. And now he's kind of promoting himself to a king status that he's challenging this Ammonite king, says, you've basically declared war. Doing me wrong by making war against me. Who has the power to levy war anyway? All right. May Yahweh, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Another curious remark. He doesn't even call himself a judge. They called him to be a judge. He's called a judge. He's actually featured in Hebrews 11. Again, can't figure out why. He is one of the judges. He's the ninth judge of Israel, as we've been numbering them. But he calls Yahweh the judge. And he calls upon him to judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. So much for that message. And regardless of how did he send it, was it in a written form? Did he have messengers? Did they have to recite this verbally? Did they have it written down? Well, we do specifically know they were a very literate people. We've been proving that over and over again through this text. And then in the past couple of weeks, we've had the archaeological evidence of that, that in the conquest, they were a highly literate people with an alphabetic script, not even a cuneiform script, not even a hieroglyphic script, not even an older proto-alphabetic script, a literal, honest to goodness, alphabet, all of faith, alphabet script. So very capable of recording complex text like the Law of Moses in a written form, in a codex, in some kind of a scroll format whereby the law is written, as the Bible says, the law is written. No issues there. And the only ones that deny it anymore are the liberals the theological liberals, that are so vested in their mythology, their theology, that they can't admit the obvious, that GEDP hypothesis is bunk, and that all this other goofy stuff about these illiterate Bedouins before they went to Babylon is just insane. So we can let that go. All right, so the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Starting in verse 29, and again, this is where, can we just stop the reading now? This is tragic. But this is also tomorrow's message. This is for day 97. All right, because Jephthah is going to make a vow to the Lord. And everything where he was so clever, everything he did right when he was dealing with the brothers, dealing with the kinsmen, dealing with the other Gileadites, in getting them to be on the record, verbally agreeing in a vow before the Lord, everything he did right, he's now going to do wrong. He's going to flip on his head. He's going to speak rashly, but he's going to name the name of the Lord. And he's going to be held accountable for this rash vow that he takes. So we'll come back tomorrow, or we'll come back Tuesday night when we record the lesson for day 97. So we got 97, 98, 99. Coming up on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and that will complete our 14th. Is that right? That'll complete our 14th week. Okay. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And thank you for Jephthah, kind of leaving it hanging here for the day, but that's all right. We'll come back and we'll pick up on his rash vow and then the warfare that takes place and the consequences after the warfare. And then, as if Jephthah is not enough of a train wreck, we've got Samson waiting in the wings, Father, and all the chapters of Samson and all the terrible life that he lived. And yet, Father, the victory that you supplied through him, in spite of him, despite him, Father, you did deliver the Jewish people from the hand of the Philistines. And just thank you for the lessons that we have to learn. So it's in your hands, Father. We thank you for it. We give you the praise and the glory. And then we get past Samson, and it gets uglier after that. We've got the book of Judges and the final chapters, Father, are just, they're tough to read and think about. But it is what it is, and that's how this nation went through the time of chaos before the kings. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.